All right, friends, come on back. Come on back. All right, let's just take a couple examples. Give me one thing that you learned from your parents. Something that you learned from your parents. Larry?
If you don't need it, you don't need to buy it.
All right, if you don't need it, don't buy it. If you can't afford it, don't buy it. That seems like some wisdom, yeah? Good. What else have you learned from your parents? Give me another example, something you learned from your parents. Winnie?
My mom was big into giving back to the church.
Yeah.
As far as volunteering and doing all that kind of stuff.
Yeah, so that life of service, of giving back, right? Something you learned? Good. What was that?
Manners.
Manners. All right, John, come on now. Be good. Yeah, Frank?
Work ethic.
An ethic for work? Yeah, good. Deb? Yeah, so doing what's right, even if it costs you something. Yeah, it's great. What else, Matt?
Chores.
Chores.
If you wanted to earn something, then you had to work for it.
Yeah, that there is, there's work to be done, right? It's a part of that family. Good. Anything else you learned from parents?
Respect your elders.
Respect your elders? Yeah, from your parents, this is great. Anything else? It's great.
Compassion.
Yeah, compassion. What does it mean to have compassion and show compassion? That's beautiful. Anything else? Karen?
Regarding chores, I remember that there were chores that you do simply because you're a member of the family.
Sure, yeah.
Then there were chores that you could do.
So in your home, yeah, there were things that you did not because it got you an allowance, right? You did them because you're a daughter. That's right. Yeah, and then there are some things for which you get to practice some good spending and money habits, perhaps. Yeah. Anything else?
My faith.
Just doing your best at things.
Just doing your best at things.
Great, yeah.
Just putting out your best effort. Yeah.
My faith.
Faith. Yeah. Thanks, Marjorie. These are all good things. You know, the first thing that came to my this is so bad. The first thing that came to my mind is that fried bologna is a meal, right? Like that's I learned. I learned that that is true. There's all kinds of things that if I think about my parents' lives, not just what they taught through words, but what they taught through their lives. I mean, the list is long, right? Most of those things good, some of those things not good. We sort of take on both the goods and the bads of our families of origin. That's worth just sort of celebrating those good things. Well, it's really a good thing. Give me an example of somebody who's in authority over you. I like it. That's fantastic. That's great. Okay, others? The Lord, yep. Jesus, of course. Who else? The government, yep.
Hopefully yourself.
What do you mean? Sure. Yeah. So there is some level of kind of thinking outside of my own self, right? And having some authority to what's right and wrong. Yeah, it's good. Less, tell me more. This is fantastic. Yes. The way of Jesus is dying, I understand. Yeah, that's so good. Yeah, I mean, there's a long list of people, right, who hold authority over us, and it seems that lots of people bristle when it comes to having to sit under authority. Why do people bristle under authority, do you think?
I know better.
So Dennis is saying it's probably because I know better than them, right? Yeah, I know better than them. Good. Why else? A lack of respect. Good. What else? Yeah, so I want some autonomy, right? I should be able to get. I should be able to choose what it is I want to do. Good. What else? Why else do we bristle?
Like I was going to say, lack of control. Don't like to give up control.
Yeah. So if authorities over us set boundaries and we don't like those boundaries, or we think we know better boundaries, right? Then we bristle at that. Yeah. Any other reasons?
Trust.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting, right? So it may be that those in authority, we won't bristle at their authority if we trust them, right? But if they've lost our trust, then what happens, right? Then we get to push against it. Tell me more again, Kelly. What do you mean?
Well, look at what defund the police for the places that did that a couple years ago.
Yeah. Yeah, without...
They're begging for the police.
Sure. So at some level, right, we should at least acknowledge our limited view of the world, right? We don't have the full picture. That those in authority over us might have a fuller picture, right? Even if we think we have the fullest picture, we haven't thought all those things through yet. We're sticking here, and this is gonna become important as we think about the fourth commandment. So let's do a little bit of review, and then we'll get into the fourth commandment. This is just to kind of get this in our head. Commandment number one was what? Right, no other gods, right? You shall have no other gods before him. So the affections of our heart, the directions of our lives, follow after one God and one God only, right? Commandment number two was what? Correct, don't take the Lord's name in vain or don't misuse God's name. We'll say the same thing. And then commandment number three, third commandment was what? Yeah, remember or honor the Sabbath. Keep it holy. And we said this last week, but I just bears repeating, right? Commandments 1 through 3 are often called the first table of the law, really coming from the first tablet, right? The first tablet of the law. Or in other words, they're the ways that we love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if we pay attention, you see a little bit of a progression here, right? It's the movement from the affections of our hearts to the words of our mouth and the behaviors of our body, commandment to commandment to commandment. In other words, we're called to love God with our whole selves, right? Not just our hearts, not just our minds, not just our mouths, not just our bodies, but all those things together. And we get a flavor of that in each of those commandments, right? Commandment number one is about the affection of our heart. Commandment number two is about how we use our words, right? Commandment number three is about behaving in terms of rest and work. So now we're digging into commandment number four, and we're actually turning now from the first table of the law to the second table. In other words, we're starting to look at how it is we love our neighbor in the same way that we love ourselves. Remember, Jesus says these are the two greatest commandments. The first is to love God, and the second is to love your neighbor. So now we're making that shift, right, of how is it then we love those around us. And we begin here at commandment number four by sticking close to home in many ways. Right? We're going to kind of work from closest to furthest away. So, commandment number four is what? Honor your father and your mother. Yeah. Sounds simple. Sounds simple. What does this mean? So, if we come back to Luther and his catechism, this is kind of his favorite question. What does this actually mean? And here's what Luther writes in the Small Catechism. He says, we should fear and love God so that we do not, here's the not things, right? We should not despise or anger our parents and other authorities. Things we shouldn't do, we don't despise or anger our parents or other authorities. So if I'm working off my own sheet, I'm underlining, right, both parents and other authorities. Luther, in his explanation of this particular commandment, sees in the role of parents a role of authority, and then extends authority. So it's not only about honoring a father and a mother, it is about honoring those who are in a position of authority. To do that, we don't despise or anger them. But rather, we honor them, we serve them, we obey them, we love, and we cherish them. Now, I want to unpack that a little bit, to not despise or anger, but rather to honor and love and obey and cherish. So let's do this. Let's grab a Bible. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We spent quite a bit of time here. It's the creation story. And looking particularly at the story of the creation of humanity being made in God's image. So Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 26, says, "Then God said, let us make man, let's make humanity, in our image," right? "After our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning on the sixth day. We come back to this. We come back to this because really, this moment of creation, when humanity is made in the likeness of God, right, in his image, we are called ultimately to be representatives of him to the rest of the world. So at the beginning, humans made in God's image were given two commands, and we saw them as we read. The first one is, be fruitful and multiply. The second one is, fill the earth and subdue it. So another way to say this is, part of the command to be in the likeness of God, to be human, is to join him in the work of creation. In this case, specifically, procreation. Right? There is a little bit of a something, in many ways kind of out of nothing, although that's not true when it comes to kids. It's something from some things, ultimately. But on one hand, we join the Lord in creation, right? In procreation, very specifically. And then number two, this second part, right, to fill the earth and subdue it, really is to care for the creation. To care for the things that are created. So two very simple commands, be fruitful and multiply, join God in the work of creation, in this case procreation, and then fill it and subdue it, is really to care then for that which has been created. And of course, we can see this, right, in parents. Parents have a special honor as God's representatives on earth, gifts of God, through whom he gives the gift of life and by whom provides care. So parents, right, if we just think about family here for a second, so think about parents, they join in the work of creation by procreating and then caring for their kids. Right? That's how they become representatives of God. Yep. And so the question becomes, how do we honor parents? And then parenthetically, how do we honor other authorities as well. So let's look at lots of scriptures here, what I'd love for you to do is at a table to work through this list of scriptures. You know, look at kind of those first three, well, first two, Proverbs 23, 22, and then Proverbs 15, 20. And based on those two, I want you as a table to come to a conclusion. What are these Proverbs telling us is one of the ways that we honor parents and authorities. And then you're going to look at the second set, Mark 7, John 19, Genesis 47, and come to a conclusion. What do these verses suggest about honoring parents and other authorities? And then we'll look together at Ephesians 6, Hebrews 13, and Romans 13. So you as tables are going to do the first two. We'll do the last one together. All right? So I'm going to give you probably 10 minutes. I don't know if we'll need it, but let's take 10 and see. All right? And then we'll come back and talk about the conclusions. All right? Go. All right. Come on back. Let's talk about these. If you're not done, that's okay. We'll get into them. Let's just think about the first couple of texts from Proverbs. Proverbs is a great book of wisdom. Right? It is often considered the book of wisdom. There's lots of people who in their kind of practice read one proverb a day. You know, so one chapter of Proverbs. There's 31 Proverbs. 31 chapters of Proverbs. So this is beautiful if you want to just kind of soak up some of the wisdom that's here. But based on these two Proverbs, what's the conclusion here? What do you reckon? What should we conclude based on those two Proverbs? Pat? There's obeying the father, but do not disrespect your mom, right? That seems true in my house, yeah. In my household coming up, that's true. Yeah, what else can we conclude? Okay, to learn, right? To listen, to receive what they have for us. Good, what else could we conclude? Yeah, yeah. So this interesting word, despise, let's hang on that word for just a second. Luther uses that word in the Small Catechism. I know that the ESV, the one that I'm reading from, uses the word despise in both of those Proverbs. Despise is a really fascinating word. So let me give you the definition. This is just Oxford definition, but here it is. It's to feel a strong dislike for someone or something. To feel a strong dislike for someone or something because you think that that person or thing is either bad or has no value. So let me read it again. To despise something is to feel a strong dislike for someone or something because you think that that person or thing is either bad or has no value. So part of the question here, I think the Proverbs, the conclusion, right? All the things that we said, I think, could be concluded from what we're talking about. But in both of those Proverbs, you do get this language, you should not despise. In other words, you should not have a strong dislike for your parents or other authorities over you. Right? Yeah, Lloyd. That's right.
Not like it, but still expect it.
Yeah, that's a good question, right? Can we not like something but still respect something? Can we disagree with something and still respect it? That's a good question. We'll come to that in a second. Yeah? I'm throwing up here, one of the things that ultimately the law does, when we think about the commandments, this is the law of God. There are really three ways that the law gets used. And so theologians, commentators will talk about what's called the three uses of the law. And the first use is what we would say is to curb. When I go bowling, I request they put the little bumper things in the gutters. You know what I'm talking about? It's fantastic, because without them, I need those things, right? And the bumpers are great. Why are the bumpers great? It's because they keep the ball in the lane. Now, I will tell you that I've used the bumpers and somehow missed all the pins, but that's a whole different, that's like a miracle, right? But ideally, the bumpers are in the lane, are in the gutters to keep you in the lane. The law functions in the same way. One of the ways the law works is to keep us in the way. So we don't fall into the gutter. And so if we come up against it, right, the law sort of pushes us back into the lane, tells us where we should be. So when those moments of strong dislike, either for parents or authorities, begins to stir in us, when the law of God is on our heart, and we think honor father and mother, then it puts us back in the lane, right? It keeps us in the lane. So one of the ways it gets used is to curb. The second one is what we call mirror. What does a mirror do? Shows you yourself, right? When we talk about the law being used as a mirror, it's to show us our own sinfulness. So in this case, if I just take the word despise out of these two proverbs and think about a strong dislike either for parents or authorities over me, it's probable that all of us have had some strong dislike for people in authority over us at some point, maybe repeatedly. And so it shows us, when we look at that law, right, it shows us that we're suddenly out of the lane. The third use of the law is what we call a guide. In other words, it guides us in a way of living, right, in the way that we should be. And so the conclusion here is that I shouldn't despise those in authority over me, parents and other authorities. When I hold that up against me, it's either curbing me back into the lane, it's showing me my own fault, or it continues to guide me in the way of Jesus. Let's talk about the second set. This is Mark 7, John 19, Genesis 47. What conclusion would we draw from these few narratives here? You should have some care for your family. Good. Yeah. What else? Yeah, so it's a beautiful story, I think, of this kind of care of parents, right? The first one here is Jesus sort of chastising the religious elite, right, who are saying they don't have to honor their father and their mother anymore, because the ways in which they would honor their father and mother, they get to sort of get out of, right? There's an exception. Sort of like, huh, for a tradition of man, you've nullified God's word? Weird. Yeah, you should care. Or Jesus at the cross when he commends his mom into John's hands. Yeah, the conclusion here, really, even in Genesis 47, which is the text of Joseph, right? In all of these ways, I think the conclusion is we certainly honor, we serve, right? We care for. So how do we honor? Well, we don't despise them, but we care for them, we serve them. Again, as I think about my own relationship to my parents or to my relationship with other authorities, do I care and serve them? Right? Do I care and serve them? And as you ask that question, remember, these three things continue to apply. Right? It's either going to show me that I don't care and serve them, might push me back into the lane to make sure that I am caring and serving them, or it will continue to guide me as I care and serve for them. So the way we're going to honor parents and other authorities is not to despise, but to care and to serve them. And then finally, this last set. And let's look at this last set. Let's look at Ephesians 6 together. Ephesians chapter 6 together. This is St. Paul. St. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus and to surrounding churches. And this letter of Ephesians is different than many of the other letters that Paul writes. Paul tends to write letters in response to a very specific problem that is existing in the church. So in Galatians, for example, there's a group of people called the Judaizers who are trying to sort of reinstate circumcision as a way of Jesus. And Paul writes his letter, Galatians, in response to that, saying, no, that's not how it works. Ephesians isn't written to a very specific problem. And so in many ways, this is just Paul's kind of general theology. This is just his general theology. And it's primarily about God drawing us into relationship with him and then what it looks like to live out the kingdom life. It's those two things. So in 6, when we get to chapter 6, Paul's really talking about what does it look like to live in this kingdom? What does it look like, right, to live the way of Jesus? So Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise." I love that St. Paul says, hey, did you notice when you read those commandments in Exodus chapter 20 that this is the first commandment that has a promise to it, that it may go well with you and you may live long. Right? And then he says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Let's look now at Hebrews 13. Let's hold that intention here for a second. Let's look at Hebrews. So keep going into the New Testament. Hebrews 13. We're looking at Hebrews 13, verse 17. Again, this is the end of the book of Hebrews, and the Hebrew writer is doing his best, said, this is what it looks like now to live in the way of Jesus. So Hebrews 13, 17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So obey your leaders. What the Hebrew writer is talking here, he's talking about spiritual leaders. Right? So the spiritual leaders, those who are over the church. Let's look at the last one, Romans 13. So now you got to go back and backwards in the New Testament to St. Paul again. Romans 13, 1. St. Paul writing again to the church in Rome. So you can imagine what they're seeing around them, right? And the kind of context in which these Christians have to live. St. Paul writes this. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Does anybody else's translation have something different than be subject to the governing authorities? What does yours say?
Submit.
Submit to them. Yeah. Submit's an interesting word. So the Greek word here is a derivative of the word obey that's used in Hebrews 13 and the word obey that's used in Ephesians chapter 6. It's living in the same family, which is why I was curious. Be subject to, submit to, just a derivative of the word. What's the conclusion here? The conclusion is that to honor parents and those in authority, we obey them. So we don't despise. We serve and care for, and we obey them. I'm telling you, as a kid, I was breaking this one all the time. All the time might be too strong. 80%, 79% of the time. Particularly as I think about my parents. So we think about life today, as I think about parents or those in authority, how's my obeying going? Again, the uses of the law apply, right? It's either going to show me that I don't, as I begin to see that rise up in me, it's going to curve me back into the lane, or it continues to guide me as I obey those leaders. Now we should ask, are there times when I should disobey? Are there times when I should disobey those in authority over me, either parents, spiritual leaders, and or governing authorities? The answer is yes. There is a time to do it. If we looked at the texts of both 1 Samuel and 1 Peter, we'd see this begin to play out. So let's look briefly at 1 Samuel 20. So Old Testament now. First Samuel 20, 30 through 34. Those of you who are digital are probably like, thank goodness I just have to hit a thumb. Those of us with paper are like, where's 1 Samuel, right? 1 Samuel 20, you're going to start at verse 30. We're coming into a story about Saul, who is then king. His son Jonathan, who's very good friends with David. David is the king to be. So when we get to verse 30, then this is what we read. It says, then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. So the king was furious at his son, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame? So he's talking about David, and to the shame of your mother's nakedness. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. So Saul's really mad at Jonathan, because Jonathan has befriended the king-to-be. And Saul's basically saying, listen, as long as this guy lives, you're never going to be king. So what do I want you to do, Jonathan? I want you to bring your friend to me so that he can die. Verse 32, then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, what should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. And so Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death.
And so Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger, and he ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. So Jonathan, in this case, isn't going to obey. He's going to disobey the authority of his dad and king. Let's hold on to why here in just a second. Let's look at 1 Peter, back to the New Testament. 1 Peter 2. Looking at 18 and 19. I'm going to back up just a little bit into verse 13, so just hang on for a second. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's to the emperor or supreme or to governors sent to punish him or to do evil or to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And so honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And then servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly." This is a really interesting text here in 1 Peter, because he's sort of saying, like, listen, I want you to be subject, right, as much as you can, even if it's unjust, right? You subject to be unjust. Peter would go on to say in 2 Peter, there are times in which obeying those leaders should come to fruition. And here's when we can disobey, right? This is the conclusion. We can disobey when those in authority compel us to do something against what God has commanded. We can disobey authorities when those who are in authority above us compel us to do something or to not do something that is commanded by God. In other words, I can disobey if those in authority over me compel me to do something that is against God's word. But that's the only exception. Right? The only exception for disobedience is when they compel you to do something that's against God's word. In every other circumstance, then, according to God's word, we obey them. Even when we dislike it, even when we disagree with it, even if we don't trust them, the only exception is when we're compelled to do something God's word tells us we can't. So a guiding principle for us, right, is we have to begin to distinguish for those, as we think about particularly parents or other authorities of government, we have to distinguish between a government that permits people to do something and what it compels them to do. We have to ask the question, are we being compelled by the government to do something against God's word? If the answer is no, then our job is to obey. If yes, then disobey. Right? There are times in which the government allows things or permits things to happen that are against God's word, but they're not compelling us to do something necessarily. Right? Next time we get together, we'll unpack this a little bit, because this should hit home. I'll bring plenty of examples about what happened during COVID. And we'll talk about whether or not we had the option to obey what the government told us or not. Did it compel us to do something against God's word or did it not? So, next time, Palm Sunday, we'll see you for that conversation. All right? Get out. In the name of Jesus. Yeah.